morning. Our subject for consideration this morning is direction and commission for service. And as we proceed along, you'll see how that unfolds. Would you just bow before the Lord with me for a moment? Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege of reading your word. We thank you that you have communicated with us through the Holy Scriptures. We pray that as we consider them this morning, the Spirit of God will instruct us. Lord, perhaps there's some amongst us here whom you will send to foreign service. But Lord, for all of us, we pray that we might be witnesses to the love and power and saving grace of our Lord Jesus. And so we ask your help this morning as we pray in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. On this Missions Ephesus Sunday, we want to consider how the Lord guides us, both in our ordinary lives and in connection with missions. So the question really is, how do you know what the Lord wants with your life? Now, with some reluctance, I'm going to use our personal family experience to illustrate briefly. I'm not trying to sell our shares or anything, because we don't have any to share, to sell, I mean. Anyway, Elizabeth and I were both brought up in a group of believers who greatly valued the scriptures and supported missionaries. Different missionaries would come to our assembly frequently, and we heard lots about them. I remember the time Paul Boyda came after the riot in Shawinigan Falls. As individuals, Elizabeth and I were both interested in being missionaries. Later, when we were going together, we had it in our minds we would go to Angola, Portuguese West Africa. After we were married, we continued to consider Angola, but to be honest, I don't remember praying very specifically about it, I'm sorry to say. In our apartment, we had our guest one evening who was a distinguished gentleman who was very conversant with missions. His advice to us about Angola was, do not go unless you cannot go. You cannot not go. In other words, he was telling us, be absolutely convinced before you decide where you're going to go. We know people have gone to missions, and after a year, they didn't fit. The Lord showed them they should come home. So he was saying, do not go unless you cannot not go. Well, since we had no clear guidance regarding Angola, because I needed more clinical experience, we applied to the Grenfell Mission in Newfoundland. We were going to there for a year. We had been accepted by that, and having been accepted and planning to go, we received a letter from Dr. Arthur Hill in Sherbrooke, Quebec, and he was inviting us to come and work with him in Quebec. Now, of course, things haven't changed a great deal, but they have changed a bit, I think, for the better, maybe, but Quebec has always been, and still is, a place that is in particular need of the gospel. And so we felt that this was perhaps an indication from the Lord to us as to what he wanted us to do. So as we went to Newfoundland, we stopped by in Sherbrooke and visited with Dr. and Mrs. Hill. And during the following year, when we were in Newfoundland, we kept in touch with them. While we were in Newfoundland, we attended an Evangelical United Church, and Mark knows Peter McCaskill, who was the minister, a very fine believer. We were involved in their Sunday school and midweek meetings, and at that time, the actual director of the Grenfell Mission was Gordon Thomas, who was a believer also. And he had started an evening hymn sing on Sunday night that was broadcast over the PA system in the hospital, and later he began a morning devotions that was also broadcast over the PA system, and we were involved with both of them. Also, Elizabeth and I were able to start a small ISCF group in the Grenfell School. It was interesting, the Grenfell School, on a side wall, it had a quote from Isaiah, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. A wonderful text. Now, during the year, we kept in touch with Dr. Hill, and we continued to pray for guidance. During the year, also, we realized that we were not cut out to be pioneer missionaries. We couldn't go somewhere and do work on our own. We needed to work with someone. So this was a further indication of the fact that we should perhaps consider Sherbrooke. So as we prayed, we decided to go to Sherbrooke for 1 year as a trial. So during our 12 years in Sherbrooke, we were involved with the work at Grace Chapel and able to offer a little support to the local missionaries and their families. Now, at one point in Sherbrooke, we thought we were going to realize our ambition and go to Angola. We planned, we had everything ready to go to Angola for 1 month to relieve Dr. Leslie Beer. But about that time, there was a lot of insurgent activities in Angola. And so the Portuguese government, which was still then in charge of Angola, they were not granting visitors visas. So despite all our preparations, the trip was canceled. So we continued on in Sherbrooke, but when work became so busy, our family began to suffer, and so we decided to, for the sake of the family, we would make a change. Now, we prayed about further training in Montreal, and we asked specifically that if what we were proposing, that when we made application for a resident position, that we would be denied this if it was not the Lord's will. So we were sort of, you know, I suppose putting out the fleece like Gideon did, but we didn't do it twice, we did it once. Anyway, we were accepted. In Montreal, we were involved at Bethel Chapel, and while we were there, we had an opportunity to go for 2 years to Okinawa, Japan. I was working for the University of Hawaii in their resident training program in the prefectural hospital in Okinawa. In Okinawa, there was another Christian doctor and his family from Montreal. And so together, he and I supported our families while our wives did the mission work. They worked with the local missionaries, and we earned our keep. When we returned to Montreal, we continued at Bethel Chapel until Westview was formed. And while we were at Westview, we were part of the first group to go to the Athens Refugee Center in Greece. So this is a brief account of the fact that we've had some experience with missions, but we were never full-time missionaries. You might call us maybe part-time tent-making missionaries, but we worked with other missionaries, and we always wanted to serve the Lord. So based on this short discussion, the question is, how does the Lord guide? Well, the first point is, we need to be walking with the Lord and serving him in fellowship with his people. You know, if you're not serving the Lord here at home, you'll never serve the Lord if you go to another country. You can't move and change. You have to be doing what the Lord wants you to do in where you're located. Two, as you pray specifically for guidance, then it's interesting that the Lord can give you a particular concern, or he can direct your interest to a certain area. Three, consider the circumstances as a possible indication of the Lord's guidance. And then fourthly, more mature believers may give you guidance and encouragement as they observe your serving and your interest. And then when you're thinking about moving in a certain direction, then you have to take action. You know, it was Abraham's servant who said, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." He didn't sit at home with Abraham. He kept on. He got to his destination. He prayed. He made a move. And the Lord guided him. And so sometimes you have to take action and then say, "Lord, if this is not your will, then please stop me. I want to do what you want." And then, of course, not finally, but most importantly, read the scriptures regularly. The Lord may speak generally or specifically as you read the scriptures. Now, later, someone is going to read to us the testimony from Tony and Natalie, and you'll find that these same principles applied in their lives as they considered whether they should go into full-time work. So we very briefly considered the ways of the Lord's direction in our lives. Now, let's consider his commission for service in two well-known passages. These are very familiar to us, but sometimes what's very familiar bears repetition. So I'd like to read to you from Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here, Matthew records that the 11 proceeded to Galilee to meet the Lord just as he had instructed. Now, it's also likely that there were others present. I say this, and actually the scholars suggest this, because you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the Lord was seen above 500 brethren at one time, most of whom were alive at the time of Paul's life. And there's no other possible time that we have a possible record of, so there may have been more people than just the 11. However, that may be. The Lord specified Galilee, not Jerusalem, because he was going to move beyond the nation of Israel. He was not going to confine his work just to his earthly people. His was going to be a worldwide program. And so he said, "Meet me in Galilee." Now, also, Galilee was a token of his rejection by Israel. See, at his birth, Herod plotted to kill him. When the family returned from Egypt, because Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, ruled over Judea, and because Joseph had been divinely warned in a dream, the family moved to Galilee, to Nazareth. And then, at the time of our Lord's birth, Galilee was really a witness of the ruin of the nation of Israel, of the fact that Israel was no longer a nation. Galilee was given over to the Gentiles. It was actually called, as you'll notice as you read the New Testament, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now that was quite a come down, because this was the region that had been occupied by the 10 tribes of Israel that had separated, you remember, at the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Galilee had become Gentile, and it was a token of the failure of the Jewish nation. So we read here in this account that Jesus came up and approached. In other words, he came close to his disciples and his group of people. He wasn't at a distance where people could say, "Well, he was just a vision." He was right there. They could see him clearly. They could hear his voice. This was no apparition. This was the Lord himself. And his first words to them were words of reassurance and comfort. He said, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." One writer has said that this authority is the command of one whose will and command must be observed by others. His authority and power are worldwide. He has all the resources of heaven. To support that, I direct your attention to John chapter 5, verse 27. The Lord said, "The Father has given him authority to execute judgment." In John 17, the Lord says, "The Father has given him authority over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to all who have been given to him by the Father." In Colossians 1 and 15, we read that he has authority as the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was created, but he was the first in importance of all creation. In verse 18, he has authority as the head of the new creation, as firstborn from the dead. It tells us that he might come to have the first place in everything. So the whole power of heaven's love, wisdom, and strength is his. On earth, his power is over all persons, passions, principles, and movements. This is given to him, and it's placed at the disposal of the disciples and all his people. So as we look at this portion, I want you to notice the four alls. The all power, all nations, all that I commanded you, and literally in the Greek, all the days, always. So the Lord's first encouragement then to his disciples was, all power, all authority has been given to me. The word in the Greek is not only the idea of power, but it's the idea of the right to exercise that power. So the Lord, in a sense, has double authority. So what is his first word to them? He says, go therefore. Now, as you know, when you see the word therefore in Scripture, what do you ask? You ask what it's there for, of course. Now, this is an old saying, but it's a very important thing, because when you see the word therefore, it tells us that what follows is a consequence of what precedes. You don't have to be an English teacher to understand that. But the therefore here is of vital importance, since it links what follows. Everything that follows is linked with the first statement, all power is given to me. Everything that follows depends on the fact that the Lord has been given all power. And so what follows are four commands. So the four commands are go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. But interestingly, in the Greek, only one of those four commands is a true imperative. The rest are all participles. The imperative is make disciples. That's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to make disciples. And so, since these others are participles, perhaps the Lord is suggesting to us that these other commands are the means of fulfilling the commission to make disciples. So as the head of the new creation, the Lord issued this great commission as a standing order, not just to his disciples, but to all believers, every one of us. During this present age, we're to do this until he returns. So the first imperative, or the first command, the participle, go, or going. As you proceed from one place to another, as you go about your daily life, at school, at work, at play, whether further afield, what are we to do as we go? Well, the command is what? Make disciples. This is the objective of the Lord's commission. Now, in Mark 16, when Mark reports the Lord's commission, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, to issue to men the call that we read of in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. To everyone whose life is empty and purposeless, who realized that there's something missing. Now, the call to the gospel is the starting point to bring men and women to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning. You know, when a child is born, that's the end of pregnancy and delivery. But it's only the beginning of the process of dealing with that child, of training them and nurturing them until they become a mature adult. And so the new believer, once he's received the gospel, once he's been saved, once he's put faith in the Lord Jesus, that's only the beginning. The new believer must be helped to become a true disciple. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner, but he doesn't simply acquire knowledge. The word disciple presupposes a teacher or a master. And the disciple actually is one who imitates his teacher in order to become like him. So the essence of discipleship is to become like the master. And the process by which the new believer grows to spiritual maturity is the process, of course, of becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Excuse me. Now, this command is to be obeyed in all nations. It's a worldwide task. And here's another quotation that I noted. The risen Christ, without money or army or state, is charging his disciples with worldwide conquest and bringing them to believe it's possible and to undertake it with serious passion and power. This was charged to his disciples, and his charge still continues to be addressed to us today. And of course, the question that comes to us, how much are we part of it? We need to answer that ourselves before the Lord. So the third element in the Lord's commission is baptizing. Now, you know that the Jews baptized proselytes. Gentiles who wished to submit to Judaism were immersed. In Matthew 3, we read that Jerusalem and all Judea went out to John and were being baptized by him in the Jordan. In John 4, John records that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not the Lord who did the baptizing, it was the disciples. Now, baptizing is a public identification with the Master, with his teaching, and with his program. It's the outward recognition of the authority under which the disciples come. Those who were baptized by John were confessing that they were repenting in expectation of the coming King. Those who were baptized by the Lord Jesus will see the significance. So the baptismal formula that we're all familiar with is given us here. The Lord says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice it's the name is singular, not plural. Now that's very significant, because that really is in recognition of the Trinity. There are three persons, but only one substance or essence or essential being. Now, we know that people accuse us of idolatry because we worship three gods, but it's not true. The fact is that we human beings cannot really comprehend a triune God. If you think you can, then I think you're presumptuous. But anyway, the baptismal formula is baptizing them in one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, those who are baptized acknowledge that God is their Father, Christ is Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells, empowers, and teaches them. So the Lord instructs us that all who believe in him are to be baptized, no exceptions. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on the Acts, says that the New Testament does not countenance an unbaptized believer. Now, baptism is the means of making a public declaration of your commitment to the Lord Jesus, and it's a command of the Lord. So now we come to the fourth element, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, this is the process by which the disciples become like the Master. As we've noted, it's not just imparting knowledge, but as a sequel to learning, there's obedience, putting into practice what has been taught. There's systematic teaching of the Word of God, and there's submission to it. Now, note the subject matter of the instruction. All that I commanded you, all the Lord's teaching while he was here on earth. But you will remember, the Lord said to his disciples, I'm going away. I've got lots to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But when they hear the Spirit of truth has come, he will lead you to all truth. So not only the Lord's instruction on earth, but in addition to what the Spirit conveyed to the writers of the New Testament, and in addition, the truths of the Old Testament in their proper perspective. I remind you that in John 6, the Lord said to his disciples, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The new life of the Christian, the new believer, cannot advance, cannot grow, cannot be fostered without the words of the Lord Jesus. That's why we believe in biblical exposition, the exposition of the scriptures. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and their life. They're indispensable for Christian life. So by learning and obeying his word, we grow and mature as believers. Now, I'm not telling any of you anything new. I'm just reminding you of what you know, which you may have forgotten. The Lord has left us a promise to reassure us further. He says, lo. This word lo is the imperative of the verb to see. So literally, it says, behold. And so the Lord is calling attention to what he's going to say. He said, behold, lo, I am with you. Now, the I, apparently in the Greek, is emphatic. What the Lord is trying to tell us is that there's no substitute. He's not going to send an angel. He says, lo, I am with you. I in person. That's his commitment to us. Now, in Hebrews chapter 13, I think it's verse 5, remember the Lord said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's true for all of us. But I think here in his commission to his disciples, I think the Lord has a special favor to those who obey the four parts of the commission. You know, his saying that I am with you means that he wouldn't go out alone. It also, incidentally, confirms his deity, because only as God could he be with all his people everywhere at any one time. I mean, how else could he be with us, each one? But he's with us always, every single day, cloudy or bright, stormy or peaceful, pleasant or stressful, long or short, without one day's interruption. And how long will he be with us? Well, he says, to the end of the age. If you look up the term age in the dictionary says it's a period marked by moral or spiritual characteristics. Today, we are in what we call the church age. God is calling people to himself, and he's introducing them into the church, which is the body of Christ. And this age will last until the Lord comes for his people, the Lord is taken from the earth, and the gospel of the grace of God can no longer be preached. The gospel that will be preached after that is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we have a wonderful promise from the Lord. Lo, I am with you all the days. Excuse me, but please notice that that comes at the end of his commission. Sometimes we like to claim the promise, but we may fail in some ways to obey the other parts of the four parts of the commission. So long ago, there was an old preacher who expressed it this way. He said, no go, no low. If you obey the commission, you can expect my special favor. But if you don't go, I'm still with you, but I'd like to prod you along. Okay. Now, sorry, it won't take long. I'd like to turn now to the Lord's commission to his disciples just before he was taken up to heaven. Acts chapter 1, we'll read from verses 6, 7, and 8. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Excuse me. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Despite the Lord's words that are recorded in Matthew, which the disciples heard very clearly, here, sometime later, we find the disciples still, they hadn't understood the Lord's intention. See, in verse 6, they ask whether the Lord would this time restore the kingdom to Israel. Their vision was still confined to Israel. They did not understand the Lord's vision for the world. The matter of the kingdom on earth was not their concern. It was the Father's concern. They were going to be involved in something greater. They would receive power to accomplish it. So he directs their attention to the commission that he gave them in Galilee, and then he tells them exactly how they would receive the necessary power for the seemingly impossible task of reaching the world. They would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. So the descent of the Holy Spirit and the reception of power are simultaneous in time. That is, the moment the Spirit came upon them, they would receive power. And this, of course, is described for us in the second chapter of Acts. And then he says, you shall be my witnesses. This is a very personal relationship. You see, our Lord Jesus was the faithful and true witness. We were talking about that this morning in the Revelation as he addresses the church in Laodicea. He presents himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. In 1 Timothy, Paul talks about our Lord Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession. And so the Lord Jesus knows all about being a witness. He says, you should be my witnesses. Now, this statement may be understood in perhaps two ways. First of all, it may be understood as a statement of fact. That is, the Lord is saying, as you live as a believer, a devoted life in the world, the way you live will be a testimony to others about me. However, in Acts 10, Peter, as he was talking to the people in the house of Cornelius, he said, the Lord Jesus ordered us to preach and solemnly testify. So I think that when the Lord says, you shall be my witnesses, this is a command rather than a suggestion. Now, the word witness in Greek is the origin of our word martyr. In English, the word martyr is understood to mean one who bears witness by his death. Now, the meaning in Greek is not quite as restricted. In John's first epistle in chapter 1, we have what may be considered as a definition of a witness. John writes, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at or carefully contemplated, what we handled with our hands, we testify and proclaim to you. In Acts chapter 10, Peter says, we ate and drank with him. I don't know, the vision I have, the picture I have is the Arnold Schwarzenegger movie of this skeleton who's mobile and he's eating and the food drops down in front of his spine. Well, when the Lord ate and drank, they saw him eat and drink and they saw the food disappear. So it wasn't an apparition. So a witness declares what he's experienced with his senses. Now, as far as we're concerned, we've not seen the Lord physically, but we do know what the Lord has done in our lives and in the lives of countless others. We've seen answers to prayer. Now, skeptics dismiss answers to prayer as a coincidence, but someone has rightly observed that when you start to pray, it's interesting how many coincidences occur. And then somebody has described a coincidence as a small miracle in which the Lord chooses to remain anonymous. So the witness of the disciples was to start in Jerusalem, where the Lord has been rejected by the city and the nations. And just so we are to be witnesses just where we are. And as we mentioned before, if we're not serving and witnessing where we are, then we can't expect the Lord to call us to somewhere else. So here then we have a direct command from the Lord to his disciples and to us. And so the summary of the commission that we have is as follows. The commission concerns a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The commission concerns a power, the Holy Spirit, the grand indispensable of Christian witness. And the commission concerns a program which begins in Jerusalem and extends to the remotest parts of the earth. And so very briefly, so what? As you've been listening, I'm sure you've been thinking of some so whats, but I have just a few just to mention briefly. First of all, pray. Obviously, pray for the missionaries who are serving. In order to do that, then we need to be informed. We need to read missions magazines. We need to look at reports so that we can pray with understanding for the missionaries. And also, the Lord has instructed us, as he instructed the disciples in Matthew 9, to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. There's lots of room for more missionaries. Secondly is give. And obviously the first thing to give is money. The missionaries don't receive an income, usually, from the people to whom they minister. And they need funds. And so we can give. But when we give, let us pray for guidance in our giving so that we can give with understanding. You can give your time to raise awareness of the needs of the missionaries. You can extend hospitality to visiting missionaries. And as we've done in the past, you can send cards and notes of encouragement. And thirdly, go. Be a witness where you are, and then before the Lord, ask yourself, is the Lord calling me to service elsewhere? And finally, make disciples. The overall purpose of the commission is making disciples. But to do that, we have to teach the word. And secondly, we have to be an example so that young believers coming on after us will have an example of a true disciple. Gracious Father, we thank you that you consider us not worthy, not fit, but weak enough to use us, to call us to serve you. We are privileged to do this. Father, we pray that whatever you have said to any one of us as we listen to your word today, as we take it away from us, as we listen to what happens following this service, we pray that as you speak to us as individuals, we may indeed be further strengthened in our guidance in our lives, in our commitment to you, in our devotion to you, that we may know how better to serve you. We give you thanks for your mercies and care. We thank you above all for our Lord Jesus, the faithful and true witness, and give you thanks for him in his own worthy and precious name.